I wonder how many of you remember singing the song that is written from that psalm that goes like this. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Come, let us worship and bow down. For, and it goes, I've just missed that twice. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Remember that one? Forgive me for stumbling over it. It just came to my mind. Well, it was about the 1980s or 90s or something like that. Who remembers that song? Yeah, I forgive you if you know the song but you don't remember it because I sung it. That's fine. It's completely understandable. We had trouble recording last week. I hope we have trouble recording this week too. We do. Thank you. That's always an encouragement. It's going to be one of those mornings, I tell you. It's a great passage. Look, I want to bring your attention to a couple of things in a moment. But let me ask you just as we start, before we turn to Ephesians 4, why do we gather this way together? Why do we gather together? I want you to think about your own answer. Why do you just call out, why do we gather the way that we do here this morning? And before you answer that, because a lot of people are choosing to not gather anymore this way. People who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. There's a statistically, people are gathering less often and finding other reasons not to gather as His people, or gather in other places and say this is what we're doing. So why are we gathering here this morning? You're not nice and loud because you're not shy, brother. Nice.
Yeah. Because it's a command.
It's a command to gather together. What other reasons do we gather together? Anyone?
We want to.
We want to? Yeah. To learn? Yep.
To encourage and be encouraged.
To show unity. Yeah, we know that, Nigel. Nigel wants to, so he's going to do it. Others, come on, there's lots of reasons.
To worship together.
Yeah. Why else do we gather?
To serve each other.
To serve each other as we gather together, yeah. We're not going to run out anytime soon. To glorify God. We come together to glorify God. What else? To love each other. They're very quiet over here, aren't they?
To teach our children.
We come together like this to teach our children, absolutely. Others over this area, there must be two or three here. Just think, what do we gather? Others, what do we gather?
Sing.
To sing. Who said that? Yeah, we do. We gather to sing. We do some other things generally, don't we? To hear God's word read. To read it together, pardon me.
And
for someone to get up and preach?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So we can find understanding of the word.
Yeah, so we can grow in our understanding of God's word. Obviously, we need each other for that. Some people have spent more time preparing for that, and you guys have recognized that, and so we appoint certain people to do that. To share communion, to remember Christ's life, death, and resurrection through communion, which Jesus himself instituted for us to do. Yeah, to spend time with one another, to spend time with other believers. And because, you know, the truth is we don't always get together. Very rarely do we manage to get together, except on a Sunday like this together. So we spend time with each other to do all those other things. Other things that we do?
Pray together.
Yeah, to pray together. Oh, boy. Yeah, that hit me a number of months ago in terms of looking at structure. But, yeah, of what we do and as we gather together on Sunday to pray together. And the church did that all the time. There's more references to them coming together to pray than there is singing or doing anything else in the New Testament. To come and pray together. What other things? To declare our faith publicly by coming together, yeah? So, yeah? What about to confess sin? Yes, darling.
To have fun.
Who said we're having fun here this morning? To have morning tea? A little lunch? To confess our sins to one another, to teach one another. There's a many, many things. See, anyone else got one burning on their heart and they know they should say, but they're too shy? Say it now. Here's your opportunity. To be a witness to the community. We come out and they drive past it. What are those guys doing there? But it's a good witness as well. It's a good witness. A witness to the community. That we think this is important enough to gather together to worship our God unashamedly. Yeah, there are many, many reasons that we come together. And it's good to remember them. And I did mention to confess our sin and to grow in humility and to exercise the gifts and graces that God has given us as well. To build each other up. To speak words of encouragement in the gospel. Not just general encouragement, but things that are of God that people need. And we all need that encouragement every week. These are good things to remember as we come together. And when we come to the book of Ephesians, we are going to look at the area of sin, to talk about sin. We could say to talk about Jesus. We come together to talk about Jesus and salvation and what's happening in the future and what's happening right now and all of those things. But this morning we're going to concentrate on a passage which deals with confronting sin, to grow in holiness, to grow in humility. These are reasons why we come together, as well as all those other things. So I want to read to you before I pray from Psalm 139, and these are a few words from the psalm that kind of can set the tone. Verse 23 and 24. This is what David writes. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's David's prayer. That's my prayer this morning. And Psalm 19, verse 13 and 14. "Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgressions." In verse 14, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Father, as we gather this morning, we come before you in humility. We come before you expectant to hear from you in your word. And we come to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come as your people. And we come to hear your word and to surrender and yield to it. And so, Father, by your Spirit, we pray you would teach us and encourage us and all those things that we've spoken about a few moments ago. And that you'd reveal to us where we need to trust you more and follow you more and become more like the Lord Jesus Christ as we come together to seek your glory and our sanctification. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. So if you would, if you turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 4, thank you, Nigel, for reading chapter 4. And try not to be as long this morning. So I want to jump right into chapter 4, and I'm tempted to read it because it's been a while since we read it. So let me just read part of it. Now, here, for the whole book up until this point, this is what we really need to get a grasp of. We're in chapter 4 and verse 17. That's where the reading started this morning. That means that four chapters pretty much have been dealing with what Jesus Christ has done. And we've preached a few sermons on chapter 1 and every and it's all about what God has done, saving, redeeming, ordaining and predestining and loving us and making us part of his body so we're no longer strangers and aliens. And he's going on about this, that God has forgiven us through Christ and all these wonderful things that God has done. It's kind of like the big God picture of what God has done for Paul and uniting us and making us one and dealing with sin and all the blessings seating us in the heavenly places and all these amazing, amazing things that are a reality for those who gather at the church in Ephesus. And after going on and picking up the same theme and talking about that you're saved by grace and it's not by yourself, and saying that because of this,
God's not just saved you, but he's prepared for you to live and do works that he's prepared in advance. All of this talk. And when he hits chapter 4, he starts talking about, well, what does that look like now? After God has done all these amazing things that you know he's done for you, what does that look like in life? And that's what chapter 4 and chapter 5 pretty much picks up on. But he's had this, he's been talking so much about how wonderful Jesus is and how God has come and saved them and forgiven them their sin, before he starts talking about, therefore, there is a response to that kind of power of God in one's life. And so these are people who have had a wonderful experience in Christ, having their sins forgiven, being seated with Christ in heavenly places, and now what? How do I live the rest of my life? And so he's going to start talking about that and talking about the kind of challenges that the people of God will face who have had that kind of experience of forgiveness through Jesus. And this is where it gets really, really practical. And so that's why he says in verse 17, so I tell you this, after talking about all these things that God has done for them, and just prior to this he's saying he's given gifts to men and to build each other up in love, and you'll see this word love sprinkled all the way through there, right from the beginning. In love he predestined us, chapter 1. In chapter 4 he's talking about in love he's built us together as a body that we might build each other up in love. It's all permeated through there, you can't miss it. And in verse 17 he says, so I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, because of everything else I've said. In the futility of their thinking, as in the foolishness of their thinking, in verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God that you now all experience, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality. That means they've chosen to behave in a certain way. They've given themselves over it to completely, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. In other words, they're not only have they decided to just go holus bolus into this way of thinking, denying God and foolish living, but they've got this continual lust for more. And that's how addictions and sin works. You just want more and more and more. You're not satisfied with one drink. Everyone's got their own addictions, but that's what addiction does. It just craves more. It never actually gives you the satisfaction that you need, and so you need to ramp it up more and more and more, or find something else to try and be addicted to. Now, when I was reading this, this is a description of what these Gentiles or these people in Ephesus used to be like. I was reading it, just thinking, boy, that if Paul said that, or if he sent that today, that would be considered as a type of hate speech, wouldn't it? You know, that you guys are just, you know, you're darkened in your thinking, you're separated from the life of God, you've got hard hearts and they won't work properly. You could call that hate speech, but it's not hate speech. He's speaking to the group of people who once were like that, and they are glad. People who have come out of that life and into the life and the freedom of God, knowing God, they are quite happy to confess, yeah, I was like that. I put up my hand. I was like that in my heart. I had a hard heart. I was behaving in ignorance. I thought I knew everything, but I was completely blinded and arrogant and ignorant in my thinking. I really didn't have life. I lost all sensitivity. See, something happens when you get born again and put your trust in Christ. There is a sensitivity. There is a sensitiveness to the Spirit of God and the things of God that wasn't there before. You're more sensitive about your sin. And that's why those who are truly born again are not afraid to say, yeah, man, I blow it all the time. That's what Paul says in Romans 7. I'm blowing it all the time. People who are born again and love God are quite free to freely confess their sin. Unfortunately, as sometimes we go on for a little while, we're a little bit less free to confess that, because now I've kind of got my life together and I don't think that I'm such a bad person after all. That's a dangerous position. And so Paul is addressing that yes, you used to live like that, but you must not live this way any longer. You have to make a decision. And so he starts talking about the decisions they need to make, because they are no longer like that. Verse 20, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. So they're no longer hardness of heart. They've been born again. Surely you heard of him, that's Jesus, and were taught in him, that's Jesus, according with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Here's a contrast, what they used to be and what they are now. So the big idea here, if we have one big idea to sum this up, it's that God doesn't just bring us together to forgive us our sins and promise us eternal life, but he calls us to give up certain beliefs and behaviors and adopt new ones. He calls us to put off old behavior and put on new behavior. Now, we need to understand this for a moment, because if you're not born again, if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, and we go through this list very quickly, there are five things that they are to put off. It's going to sound like a new set of commandments. It's going to sound like, oh, I've got to stop doing this and be a better person and be a better person. This is not behavioral modification. This is not, oh, you come into church and they tell you, you've got to stop lying, you've got to stop stealing, you've got to stop smoking, you've got to stop going to the movies, you've got to stop. This is talking to people who have been born again, who are saved from their sin, who are going, how now do I live for God's glory? This is much like the Exodus. God delivers the people out of bondage in Egypt, and then he calls them together, and then he gives them his commandments that reflect his holiness. They've been saved to live for his glory, and they want to save this all-supreme God who saved them and showed himself powerful on their behalf. And so now they're saying, how shall we live? This is the same situation. 3.5 chapters. He's been, 4 chapters almost, telling them what God has done for them. Now how do we live in holiness? And so he's saying, be careful. There are things you need to, having been saved, you need to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, put off certain behavior that will seek to take you back and deceive you and make you a slave to sin again. And so he's going to address some things there. And so these people are keen. They need to know how to live in freedom and holiness for God's glory. And that's what he's dealing with here. And so as we look at these verses, the first thing we notice is he says you need to put off certain behavior and put on certain behavior. Now, you'll know that putting off things can take some time. And putting on things can take some time as well. There are certain things that you stop doing when you become a follower of Jesus and put your trust in him, but there are some things that just seem to take a long time to put off. Old habits, ways of thinking. And there's new habits and new ways of thinking that kind of feel a little bit uncomfortable, but you know they're right. And so there is a process involved with putting off old behavior and putting on new behavior. Has anyone ever felt that kind of tension? You ever felt that tension? You know, it's kind of like, why do I keep doing that when I know it's wrong? And that's a hard issue. And you keep wrestling with it, and you have to put it off, and you have to put on new behavior. Well, there's 5 things that he wants to deal with here. And if you follow me in your passage, these are general things to the whole church. You know he's talking to the whole church. And in verse 25, we see the first one. This is what he talks about, because he's just said he wants you to be created like God, or you have to be created like God in righteousness and holiness. And then he picks up on the first issue. Therefore, each one of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor for the building up of the members of one body. Well, that's the first issue he wants to deal with. Speaking truthfully. Speaking the truth to one another and not speaking against one another. Let me just find my place. Put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. The question that comes to mind is, what truth? What truth is he to put on? Well, all truth. All truth. Paul is saying, stop being fake. Stop being fake. You've come to Christ, your sins have been forgiven, God knows everything, he knows the best things about you and the worst things about you. Stop, don't come to church, because he talks about two members of one body, and just get real. Be real with God. Be real with each other. Boy, you know, that's the great liberating thing about coming to Christ, that you can be real with God and with each other. I don't mean just share whatever's on your heart and feel like, well, this is the way I feel, so I'm just going to tell you and not be sensitive to how others hear it. But being honest about the true condition of our hearts. And we don't have to pretend. The world is for pretending. The world is trying to, oh, you've got to look your best, you've got to be your best, you've got to present yourself as best. Forget that rubbish. You're never good enough in the world, especially as a believer. Why play that game? You've been delivered out of that game. Who wants that? Not me. I hate the competition of the world and the things that the world tells me. I have to turn off my TV every time they're telling me I need to have life insurance, or I'm going to die, I'm not going to be able to pay for my own funeral. I don't kind of care. When I die, dig a hole, put me in there, that's it. I'm gone. It's all fear driven. I'm never going to have enough money if I'm worried about that kind of stuff. I'm never going to have that new car and have that woman who's like 20 years younger than the bloke driving the car, right? Okay, he's got grey hair, that's a plus. But that's never going to be me, and I'm very satisfied with the one I've got. And hopefully she's listening and she's out there. Whew, that was close. Forget that nonsense. That's what he's saying. Put off that nonsense and speak truthfully. And notice the commands. It's to one another's neighbour, to the member of the body. He's talking about the body. We should be speaking truth to one another, truthfully, not telling lies, not telling half-truths to make ourselves look better and someone else look slightly worse, or to insinuate that they're slightly worse because let me tell you something about them. That's gossip. It is really unhealthy, really hurtful. More damage is done, I believe, by this kind of these issues about not speaking the truth. I'm just speaking the truth. Yeah, but what happened to love? What love? I'm telling them the truth, and that's the most loving thing to do. You know, you get that kind of rhetoric and narrative, you know that love is not there, and it's all pride. And it's all insecurity. It's insecurity. Speaking the truth in love. So how we got to put off telling falsehood. We've got to put off that kind of language and hurt and pain and take it to Jesus. So what other things about truth can we... We need to speak the truth about suffering to one another. Not just the truth, not just the gospel, which is glorious and wonderful, but speaking the truth about giving, speaking the truth about prayer to one another, speaking about the truth about forgiveness, speaking about the truth about our attitudes and about church relationships and about servanthood, speaking the truth about family. All of these issues, talking about the truth about how we're going to live now and what kind of life we'll live now in Christ. The truth about persecution. The truth about people not accepting us and loving us because we're speaking and living for Jesus. The truth about the second coming. The truth about how we should respond to authority. Authorities that we're not particularly happy with. Leadership. All of that truth we need to be speaking to one another. And that truth is God's truth. And that's why it's so important to be in God's word. So that we're not just sounding like the world and echoing the world with so much common sense truth. So common sense truth. We hear common sense truth. I want God's truth. He wants the people of God to speak God's truth about all the issues that we face in the world. About how we respond to one another, our wives and our families, our children, our masters, sin, how we deal with people we disagree with. We need to be speaking God's truth, not this general perceived wisdom of the world or what we think works. And that's why it's important to be in his word and having God teach our hearts first so that we might teach one another. So whenever we're saying something, I want you to think about, what has God said on this issue? Because what God says on an issue is going to trump any day my thinking on the issue. It's going to trump my wisdom and your wisdom and what everyone else knows how it works. God's truth trumps everything all the time. And that's the truth that he wants us to speak to one another. And it's a wonderful truth. So that's the first thing. Secondly, he goes on to say in verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Now, I like to see things put together rather than separated. And I believe that when he's commanding us to speak the truth to one another and not being malicious or telling lies or half-truths or not God's truth, you know, sometimes the response that we get from doing that can be anger. Anger by others and anger by ourselves. Sometimes we don't like what people are doing, and so we speak the truth and it's in anger. And sometimes there's reasons to be angry. Sometimes we see and hear things that make us angry. Has anyone ever had that happen? Even within church communities, that happens, right? It can happen a lot. And so here he is saying, in your anger, do not sin. It almost sounds like a half permission to be angry. In your anger, do not sin. He's saying anger is a reality. And it's something we must keep contained, though. We must keep it within the bounds of God's truth. And then he says this, do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. In other words, there will be times when we get angry, righteous or unrighteous, but the goal is to be reconciled, to do something positive with our anger. Now, that doesn't mean positive doesn't mean go and blast someone who disagrees with you. It means control your anger and seek to be reconciled with those that you're angry with. That's why he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let your anger take root and bitterness in your heart. Some of us know what this is really like. If you stop for a moment and reflect and think about a situation that made you angry, just think for a moment about that. Now, for some of you, you might have had to go back a few weeks, a few days, a few minutes, perhaps. Some of you have just gone back a number of years. Has the sun gone down since that occasion? Well, maybe many, many, many times. It shows you that the deceitfulness of heart, that we can still recall things that have hurt and affected us pretty quickly. I wonder if you could as quickly recall God's antidote to that bitterness of heart. Can you think of a verse, a truth in God's word that is like a healing balm? As quickly when I say, when we read Paul's word, not to be angry and let the sun go down. Can you think of something quickly as that sin that has to self-medicate your heart that God's given you, that you must go over and over so that you are not bitter, so that you can actually let that go? See, I think we all struggle with this. And do not give the devil a foothold. Well, that's interesting. Is that just kind of flowery language? No. Giving the devil a foothold. He's writing to Christians here who in their anger and in their bitterness, not putting off that anger, not speaking the truth to that anger in that situation, have given the devil a foothold. Do I look like a Christian that you know? No, let's go this way. Get off me. See what I'm doing? I've gone over there thinking it'll get better, and I've come over here and I'm still struggling. Because it's not the problem here or here, it's here. I've given the devil a foothold in my life. And I am the problem. And everywhere I go, I affect all of the body of Christ around me because I'm loving my sin. I'm nurturing my hurt. And I cannot function properly. Who wants to give the devil a foothold in their life like that? That's not freedom. Christ has come to set us free. And we're like, why is this so hard? Well, because we've given the devil a foothold. We give him the power over areas of our life when we choose not to live under God's truth and freedom. And we can blame others. We can blame the society. We can blame the government because they're an easy target. We can blame people. We can blame churches. We can blame all kinds of things. The Bible says it's us who's given him a foothold. Oh, it'd be great just to go, get off me. How do we get him off from doing this and affecting us this way? Well, Jesus talks a lot about that. And in his teaching when he's teaching his disciples to pray, he says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. See, the temptation is for us at various times to get bitter and angry with others. And then he goes on to say, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins either. That's powerful. We're carrying this around because we're refusing to forgive others their sins that they've sinned against us. And yet Christ has forgiven all of our sins in the past, all of our sins in the present, and all of our sins in the future. And more than that, he's crowned us with royalty and promised us every spiritual blessing in Christ. And we've been deceived to think that we should not forgive others way lesser things. And it's killing us. It's killing our freedom. It's killing our joy. If that is the case for you. And so, we are commanded not to give the devil a foothold and not to let these things deal in our hearts and settle in our hearts. And that's the second point. The third point that Paul addresses here is that they are to put off. So the first point, let me remind you, to put off falsehood and speak truth, God's truth. Second point, to put off anger and bitterness and to speak the truth. And the third point is those who are stealing should steal no longer, verse 28, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Now, it's kind of hard to imagine that someone who's come to Christ and think of themselves as a follower of Christ would continue to carry on stealing or to think it's okay to carry on stealing. Now, that might be hard to imagine. But after 50 years on this planet and having a lot to do with people, it's not that hard to imagine, right? It's not that hard to imagine. Even accounting for those who say, I'm a Christian and I run a business in town and therefore you can trust me and I'll treat you well. Well, we can probably all think of stories where that's a load of baloney. In fact, even this week I had someone come and tell me that there's a company, one of these many companies in town, owned by a Christian, and they warned me not to go there. I'm being careful in case I slip over and let too much out of the bag. But being a Christian or saying you're a Christian doesn't make you immune from stealing. And there's many ways that you can steal. And there's many ways, friends, that we can justify taking something that does not belong to us. Now, remember, he's writing to the body of Christ. You could say to yourself, well, the government's crook, and so I'm not going to pay taxes, and I'll do all that I can to not pay my taxes and do things that are not dodgy because I'm owed it anyway. Why should they have my money? I've worked hard for it. I don't believe in their policies. I never voted for them, so they're not going to get my money. Well, what about in churches? Like, well, it's our church. It's my church. I've been there longer. I've invested more. I'm going to take what I want. I can take those Bibles. I can do these things. It's mine anyway. I've invested a lot into that place. I'm deserving of it. You see, we can justify taking things that do not belong to us, whether they're small or big, if our hearts are not right. We're better off to be ripped off than ripping people off. This verse also applies to those who are simply lazy. Those who can work but don't work. Those who are working or living off the backs of others. There'd be people in every fellowship who enjoy all the things that the fellowship offers. Buildings and programs and Bible teaching and fellowship. And they give very little. Because they can say, well, you know, we come along and we do this and we do that. And they justify it. It's talking about people who can work and can serve, but who simply are lazy and living off the back. Does anyone here like to be ripped off or someone to use them? Is there anyone here who likes that in business, that same attitude? There's no one putting up their hand. Because none of us like it. The question we have to ask this morning is, but are we living like that here now? Are there areas in our life where we are stealing? Are we robbing from God? Are we robbing from God's people? We need to search our hearts. That's what David said in that psalm. This is something good. Search our hearts. Did you think searching your hearts would be an easy thing? Be careful what you pray for. It's probably time for a nice light antidote. Matt Hammond sent me a text the other day. I hope he doesn't mind. I didn't ask him if I could share this, but we're pretty good friends. So he sent me a text. He said, Tony, it's great. I've got to share this thing with you. He said, we were doing it. He's working at the Canberra government War Memorial Centre. We'll call it Centre. And he said they all had to talk and say, you know, what they believed or what they thought or whatever. And he stood up and he came to his time and he said he's a Christian, he's a follower of Jesus Christ. And he said the whole group went quiet. It was dead silent. And then they quickly moved on to the next person. But he had to text me and tell me because it was so exciting that he had an opportunity to do it. And he said, and then I remembered as I got home and I was recalling the fact, he said, that's exactly what I prayed for last night before I went to bed, that God would give me an opportunity to speak for Jesus. He says, isn't it wonderful? I said, amen. I mean, now what's that got to do with this? Can anyone think? Living for his glory. Living for his glory. And working that we might be able to share something with those who are in need. To give something for God's glory. Let's move to the fourth one. I'm going to do this reasonably quickly because of time. Please look with me in your Bibles to verse 29, and this should be very familiar for you who read your Bibles regularly. There is 4 and 5 in here. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Now let's just pause for a second. He's talking a lot about talking, isn't he? He's already talked about talking. It sounds like he's repeating it again, truth. And he seems to be hammering on it as if this is a major deal again. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs. And if we're honest, sometimes I think we do say things that we want to share with people because it makes us feel better. So let me tell you something about the situation that makes me feel better because I need to get it off my chest because this person did something. Or I heard this joke and it's real funny and I've got to tell someone even though it's a little bit naughty. Well, that's really for your need. You know, if you feel like that, go and tell a tree. Oh, I've got to tell you this thing. If I see you all out there talking to trees after the service, you've got the point. And you're actually doing something helpful. Because you're not telling someone else, which is going to pull them down and not build them up and corrupt them. It sounds silly, but isn't it true? Isn't it better to go and tell a tree if you have to get it off your chest than it is to spread it around here? If you have that issue. So let me say, unwholesome talk for the building up of others, but only what is helpful for building up of others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This kind of talk and chitter chatter, which is not truth and not helpful, grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Makes him sad. grieves the Spirit of God. Then he goes on to say in verse 31, get rid of all bitterness. All bitterness. All bitterness. All bitterness. And all feedback. Get rid of all bitterness. Rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. You know, that kind of stuff that you're not an angry person, but it's just like a viper coming off the tongue. Just a little tss. And in contrast to that, be kind. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Now, compassion is not always deserved. Kindness is not always deserved. But it's always required. That's his point. Forgiving each other just as Christ God forgave you. See, it's not always deserved, is it? We should finish on this. If we got what we deserved, we'd still be lost in eternity. We wouldn't know the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We couldn't celebrate the things that you told me this morning are the reasons that we come to worship God. But God has been so merciful and gracious to us. And if you know that, then these things, these putting off and putting on godly behavior, is not a law, but it's a delight. It sets us free from that, giving that devil a foothold, and the whole body of Christ can be built up in love. In verse 1 of chapter 5, he's calling us to be imitators of God as dearly loved children, to live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Well, I'm going to leave it there. I'm going to pray, and I'd like you to pray along with me, in your minds, in your hearts. Perhaps this morning there is something that God has pricked your conscience with. Maybe it's just the marvelous saving grace that God has worked in your life that's undeserving. And we're going to get to respond to that in a few moments by singing his praises. But maybe there are areas in your life, and I want you to take seriously this, and we'll be done in a couple of minutes, because I want us to do business with God. I don't want God's word just to go flat. I want you to take it and apply it to your heart. Is there areas in your life where you haven't been speaking the truth, but you've been speaking your own worldly wisdom? Is there areas in your life where there has been bitterness and hurt and anger and rage, and you haven't dealt with it? And you're not dealing with it, sweeping it under the carpet. And you know you're like that crazy guy trying to walk across the stage because you've given the devil a foothold, and you feel it, and you don't want that anymore. You want to walk in the freedom. I'm going to pray for you in a moment. If you need prayer after the service and you want to come and humble yourself and pray with me or pray with someone else, then we'd like you to do that this morning too. We're going to give you that opportunity. Just come up, tap me on the shoulder, say, can you pray for me, or ask someone to pray for you. Or maybe you realize that you've been robbing God or robbing those who fellowship with you by being tight-fisted or not working when you could work. Maybe the Holy Spirit's convicting you of that and you need to put that right. Well, you can do that. You can put that right. You can be set free today from that sin. It's absolutely liberating to be set free from the things that bind our hearts. It really is. You can do that. Well, let me pray, because God is not finished with any of us yet, and it's a life of putting on and putting off. Has anyone here mastered that yet? If you're anything like me, the more that you think about your sin, the more that you actually grow in joy because you know how much God has forgiven you. This past week, there may be things in your own conscience, because your conscience is alive, that you know that you haven't responded well to. I can confess that. It's not pleasant, but it's redeeming and it's glorious to know that God is so at work in our hearts to make us more like his son. Let's pray. Father, you see our hearts, you know our hearts. And we join with David and we've asked that you would search them to see if there be any wicked way in us. We thank you for the work of your Spirit where you have brought things to light this morning that we need to do business with, that we need to put on or to put off. We thank you, Lord, that you don't just bring a sense of awareness and conviction for the sake of a feeling, but you bring it to our minds and our hearts that we might bring it back to you and say, God, in and of ourselves, we are powerless to deal with much of this. And we ask for your forgiveness for us grieving the Spirit, grieving your Holy Spirit. And we ask, God, because you have brought these things to our minds, that you'd also give us the grace and the power to do your will, to put on truth and to put on godliness and holiness, not in our own strength, but through the power of your Spirit, that you'd give us this victory. Father, we commit it back to you and we say, God, do that work in our hearts and minds and show us what we need to do in cooperation with your Spirit according to your word. Father, forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for the times when we've been tempted to pamper our sin or excuse our sin or to blame others and not see, Father, that you're more than able to save us and redeem us and fill us with joy and freedom. And so, Father, we bring these things before you. You see us bringing them before you in our minds. You see us, Lord, laying them at your throne of grace. And we are asking and pleading before you, Father, that you would so work in our hearts to forgive us and make us whole and restore us and fill us again with the knowledge of your will and empowering us to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for the way that you minister to us. We thank you that this is not something which is fake or just talked up. It's real. It's real issues in life. And we pray as a body together now. We unite our hearts and minds together and ask that you would so form us as a fellowship that we would indeed love one another more and more from the heart. That our relationships would be genuine and quick to forgive and quick to embrace and quick to speak well of each other and to speak your word with grace and truth, not only amongst each other as we are a body of Christ, but the world would see and long for the kind of fellowship that we have here through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name and for his glory. And the people of God said, Amen.